Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you guys to open up to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be in verses 23 to 33 today. As you're turning there, it's very interesting. One of the things, when I was in college, one of the classes that I had was a world religions class. So as I was studying the Bible and other things, we were taking a look at other beliefs and other faiths. And one of the things that's very interesting as you look at other faiths is that there are various versions of the afterlife. There are very few faiths that just believe that we disappear. I won't say that there's none, but there are most faiths believe that there is something that happens after this life ends. We don't just snap and everything ceases. In Buddhism, they believe in reincarnation, and they go through life after life after life in various forms until they reach nirvana, or this place of perfection. In Hinduism, they also believe in various forms of reincarnation, not just as other people, but also as animals and insects. And the ultimate goal of these endless cycles of reincarnation is ultimately to be freed from the cycle. Islam believes that after death, they face judgment to either paradise or to hell. Spiritualism, and this takes the form of many different belief systems, believe that we become a spirit after death, and we can continue to grow and interact with the real world. Interestingly enough, in this one section I was reading, as they described what Christians believe about the afterlife, they wrote this: Christian belief in the afterlife depends on what denomination they're a part of. But most believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the existence of an afterlife, and that moral choices you make on earth affect whether you end up in heaven or hell. Interestingly enough, that doesn't really describe what we believe, does it? So we're going to go back and write a nice little note to that website. It is not our moral choices that determine where we go. It is our belief or non-belief in Jesus Christ. But the point is, the idea of the resurrection is not a new one. And it's not an idea that simply belongs to those who follow Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, we're told that the invisible attributes of God are made known to us. In other words, it's not surprising that other people and other faith groups believe in a resurrection. Why? Because those things are intuitively known to all people. We're going to talk a little bit about the resurrection and a great many other things as we look at Matthew chapter 22. As you turn there, just a reminder that we've been working our way through the final week of Jesus' ministry. He's in Jerusalem. He comes in and to great fanfare. People are throwing branches on the road, their cloaks on the road. He goes the next day, he comes back, and he clears out the temple from the money changers, the people who are exchanging animals. And after he clears out the temple, what does he begin doing? He begins healing and teaching. So he takes a temple that had been turned into something not for the glory of God and returns it to what it should be doing. The temple was a place where God should be honored, worshiped, and glorified. And this is what Jesus does. Well, needless to say, the religious leaders of Jesus' time were not pleased with this. And the Sanhedrin came and they said, "Hey, by whose authority are you doing all this?" And we looked at this a few weeks ago. Jesus questions their authority and shares a series of parables about how they had missed what God had for them. As a result of this, the Sanhedrin get very upset with Jesus. They believe that they need to destroy Jesus. And they can do this in a couple of ways. They can get the crowd to turn on Jesus because they didn't want to do anything to Jesus because the crowds loved him. Or they could get the Romans to see Jesus as a threat. If they can accomplish either one of these things, either the crowds will turn on them and the religious leaders can arrest Jesus, or they can get Rome to turn on Jesus and Rome will take care of Jesus for them. So what the Sadducees do is they get together and they start to set a series of questions meant to trap Jesus, to either turn the crowd against Jesus or to turn Rome against Jesus. We looked at the first of these last week, where the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus with a question about taxes, which Jesus navigated around and turned it back on them. Well, today we are going to look at the second of these questions. It's found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33. Let's look at God's word together. That same day, Matthew tells us, the Sanhedrin, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there are seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider these verses today, and there is so much for us to grapple with in these passages, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and guidance, not just so we could hear, but so that we could understand and believe. Lord, you are not the God of the dead, but you are the God of the living, not just in the past, but in the present and future as well. So, Lord, as we look at this today, guide us and direct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, shortly after dealing with the disciples of the Pharisees, we saw this last week, and the Herodians, the Sanhedrin send the Sadducees to Jesus to continue to try and trap Jesus in his words. Well, their question, which we find in verses 23 to 28, they ask a question about the resurrection. Let's look at these verses one more time. Let's look at their question. It says, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Once again, Jesus is given this difficult what-if question to deal with. After meeting the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees, we are introduced to the Sadducees. And right off the bat, what does Matthew tell us about the Sadducees there in verse 23? What do we know about them right away? Yeah, we're told right in the introduction, that same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. So what do the Sadducees believe happens to you after you die? That's the end. That's the end of everyone's story. Unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees were far less in number, but they held much more power among the Sanhedrin. They were the wealthiest of the religious leaders, and they used their money and their power to move people that they wanted into positions of power. Both the high priests that we are introduced to in the Gospels, Caiaphas and Annas, were members of the party of the Sadducees. So these people were very wealthy. They were the aristocratic. That's not right. Aristocratic. There we go. Thank you. Glad you guys are here to correct me. It's very helpful. So basically, they had a great deal of wealth and a great deal of power within the Sanhedrin. Theologically, we know that the Sanhedrin did not believe in the resurrection, but we also know that they didn't believe in angels or demons either. Interestingly, however, the Old Testament actually has a lot to say about the resurrection. Like this, Psalm 16, 9 and 10 says this, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of death, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Psalm 49, 15 says this, but God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Daniel 12, 2 says this, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, you look at those verses, and there's plenty more in the Old Testament. How could these guys not believe in a resurrection? It's pretty clear, even in the Old Testament, that resurrection is something that God teaches and most Jews believed in. The issue with the Sanhedrin was this. They saw the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as the authoritative portion of the Old Testament. The other books of the Old Testament were either historical books or they were commentary on the Torah. So in other words, things that are told to us in the book of Exodus were more godly than things that were told to us in the book of Psalms or in one of the prophets. Those books were read in a lesser light by the Sanhedrin. And if there were issues or contradictions between the two books, they would always side with Moses. Their view was that there was no evidence in Genesis through Deuteronomy of the resurrection. They would say simply, if Moses did not speak about it, they did not believe it. So this belief and this idea of the Torah first became what separated the Sadducees and made them have this view that there was no resurrection. Not surprisingly, their view about the Old Testament, the resurrection, and their generally pro-Roman stance, because Rome liked that they had money and they helped keep them in the money, put them at odds with the Pharisees and the common Jews. Not surprisingly, as we've seen over and over again in Matthew, did the Pharisees and the Sadducees get along? No, just like the Pharisees didn't get along with the Herodians, and they don't get along with the Zealots, and they don't get... But the difference with the Sadducees is even the common people in the common Jews did not really like the Sadducees either. They did not hold the same theological views that the common people in Jerusalem did, and they saw them as these wealthy overlords who worked for Rome. But because they were so wealthy and because they had so many people in positions of power, they were allowed to keep their status in Israel. The question that they asked Jesus was not a new one. Jewish historians tell us that they would use similar what-if questions about the resurrection to keep the Pharisees and the other religious parties at bay. But as we've seen before, in this case, the Pharisees and the Sadducees find a common ground. And what's that common ground? They all hate Jesus, right? So even though theologically they're worlds apart, they decide to work together to try to bring down Jesus Christ. Starting with verse 24. Let's look at their question really closely. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without children, his brother must marry the widow and raise the offspring for him. And then he goes on to say that he has seven brothers. He dies, but he has no offspring, so his brother is going to marry his wife. His brother dies without having children, and the next five brothers after that all have the same fate. So their question is, who's married to her in the resurrection? Well, right off the bat, what strikes you as odd about the Sadducees' question? Yeah, they don't believe in the resurrection, do they? It's interesting because if you remember last week, the Pharisees didn't want to be discovered, right, when they were asking questions about paying taxes. So what did they do? Yeah, they sent their disciples to kind of hide the fact that, like, well, if they know we're asking this question, Jesus is going to know what answer that he wants us to give. The Sadducees, they don't care, do they? They just walk up. Jesus knows full well they don't believe in the resurrection. And they say, all right, Jesus, if you believe in the resurrection, explain this little riddle for us. Figure out this what if question. Unlike the Pharisees, they made no attempt to mask the fact that they were trying to trap Jesus, were they? They come right out and ask a question that they don't believe there's an answer to. And do they know that Jesus believes in the resurrection? Absolutely. Jesus has said over and over again throughout the ministry that he believes and he is the resurrection, including what he says in John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. I think that makes Jesus' view of the resurrection pretty clear, right? Is Jesus pro-resurrection? Yes, absolutely. The idea of a relative marrying a widowed wife was taught by Moses and was currently and was commonly practiced in Jesus' day. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 6, we read this. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So did the Sadducees believe that this was a godly practice, the idea of a brother marrying a dead brother's widow? Absolutely, because who says it? It's found in Deuteronomy, which is one of the first five books of the Bible. This was from Moses, so this was something that they should clearly believe. They believe Jesus believes this. The kinsman redeemer law did not start with the Mosaic law, actually. We actually see it first practiced in Genesis 38. And we also see it later in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth, Ruth is redeemed by a relative by the name of Boaz. This is that kinsman redeemer. Because women in Jesus' time, if their husband died, there was no social security. There was no place for them to go. This was a way, according to the Mosaic covenant, a way of protecting widows from being poor and homeless. But for the Sadducees, this biblical principle that had been practiced for years, but when you mixed it with the idea of the resurrection, it became a really big mess. Most Jews believed, and the Pharisees actually taught this, that they would be resurrected at a certain point of their life. In other words, when a person died, they would be resurrected to the point which was usually considered the height of their human growth and strength. So usually their early adult years. So most people, according to Jews in Jesus' time, when they were resurrected, were probably resurrected in their early 20s. And by that time, most Jews were married. So in other words, you were married in the physical state and also the marital state that you were at that point. So in other words, when you were resurrected as married. If you were married on earth, you would be married in heaven. So the Sadducees' point in all this, again, I know this is a long build, but we're getting there. There's a lot to tackle in this one. The Pharisees' point is, if everyone is resurrected to that point, and this woman has had seven legitimate husbands, according to the Mosaic law, when she gets to heaven, is she going to have seven husbands? This is, in other words, what the Sadducees were doing was making a mockery of what the Jews and the Pharisees believed about the resurrection. In other words, these two ideas could not coexist. And since one was found in the Bible, the kinsman redeemer law, and one was something that the Sadducees did not believe existed in the Torah, they concluded, and they often tortured the Pharisees with these what-if questions that could not be answered. Up till now, according to Josephus and other Jewish historians, the Sadducees have presented many of these kind of what-if questions. And over again, they had stumped the Pharisees and the common Jews with these kind of questions. Unfortunately for them, they weren't dealing with the Pharisees today. And they weren't dealing with the common Jews today. And in verse 29 to 33, we read about their fatal mistake. Let's look at verse 29 together. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I saw a story this week about John Wesley. It says that John Wesley told a man that he had little respect for because he considered him to be miserly and covetous. One day, when this person contributed only a small gift to a worthy charity, Wesley openly criticized him. After the incident, the man went to Wesley privately and told him that he had been living on parsnips and water for several weeks. He explained that before his conversion, he had run up many bills. Now, by skimping on everything and buying nothing for himself, he was paying off his creditors one by one. Christ has made me an honest man, he said to Wesley. And so, with all these debts to pay, I can give only a few offerings above my tithe. I must settle up with my worldly neighbors and show them that the grace of God, what the grace of God can do in the heart of a man who was once dishonest. Wesley immediately apologized to the man and asked for his forgiveness. We often misunderestimate people. We often see them as not quite ready. Unfortunately for the Sadducees this day, when they came to Jesus with this question, they underestimated the person that they were speaking to. The Sadducees had used this question to humiliate people for years, but it was not going to be Jesus who was humiliated this day, because look at verse 33. It says this, when the crowds heard Jesus' explanation, they were astonished. Why were they astonished? Because no one had ever been able to answer this question before. Look at the first line of the next verse, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had what? Silenced. In other words, what happens after this? The Sadducees want nothing to do with Jesus after this. In other words, what Jesus is about to say is powerful and moving and shocking to the people who are listening. Well, what exactly does he say? Well, he actually says quite a bit here. First of all, let's look at this. He says, he starts by explaining that the first thing the Sadducees have done is they've made an error in a great many things. Look at what he says here. Jesus replied in verse 29, you are in error. That word error comes from the Greek planeo. It means a mistake, to have gone astray, to wander from the truth. In other words, what does he say to the Sadducees? He said, whatever you once believed, you are a long way from where God wants you to be. In other words, Jesus tells them that their question isn't valid because it's not based out of truth. He's like, this isn't a real question because this isn't the truth of God. Why? Well, he gives us two reasons. Look at this. Whew, this is rough. He says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. Why are they in error? Well, first, because they don't know their Bible. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about knowledge of the Bible, doesn't it? Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. 1 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says this, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me ask you a question. Were the Sadducees using all scripture? No, they were using the portions of the Bible that they agreed with, right? The portions that helped their narrative. Sadly, I've met a great deal of people who treat the Bible this way. Not that all scripture is God-breathed and all of it is useful and valuable. They pick and choose the verses that say the things that they want them to say instead of taking the full counsel of the Word of God. The Bible tells us that this book guides our path. It shows us how to think and how to live and how to love other people. The Sadducees picked and chose the parts that they believed were right, the parts that they believed were inspired, instead of seeing God's word as authoritative and powerful in their lives. Why were they in error? Because they didn't understand the Bible. Why else were they in error? Well, what else does Jesus go on to say? He says, you're in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God. Jesus says, you don't know the Bible and you underestimate the power and authority of God. Psalm 147, 4 and 5 says this, He, God, determines the number of stars and calls them by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. I don't know that that's how the Sadducees saw God. Hebrews 1:3 says this, The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The Bible presents a very large view of God. What does Jesus say when dealing with the Pharisees? He says, this question is ridiculous. Why? Because you don't use all the Bible and you have a really tiny view of God. The Sadducees were a prideful, that might be kind. They might be bordering on arrogant here. Group of people. Jesus publicly lashes them. And puts these so-called religious leaders down. They are told that they have a small view of God and a small view of God's word. And be honest, I shouldn't tell you this. If you ever want to crush my spirit, should not tell a group of people how to do this, but if you ever want to crush my spirit as a human being, these would be two good things to say to me. If you ever came to me and said, Pastor George, you have a small view of the Bible, and you have an even smaller view of God, I won't do it in front of you, because that's not who I am, but I will go somewhere and cry. Imagine that. Of all the things that you could levy against a group of religious leaders, people who are supposed to be leading people to a right relationship with God, Jesus comes to these guys and says, listen, you don't understand the Bible, and you don't understand God. Wow. Tell me what else you think, Jesus. And Jesus does. And amazingly, after Jesus crushes their view of God and crushes their view of the scripture, he answers their question anyway. He could have just said, you know what? You guys don't understand the Bible. You don't understand God. Come back to me later when you have a better handle on these things. Nope. What does Jesus do? He goes ahead and answers the question. Look at verse 30 with me. And he says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. So in other words, he says, listen, your question is invalid because you don't even understand how resurrection works. Now let me be honest here, because I realize it's Valentine's Day weekend, right? For many of you, we had dinner, you're celebrating years of marriage and wonderful things like this. And I have to be honest, for years, I have found this a very difficult passage of scripture. Because let me be honest, I'm married and I really like being married. I love my wife and I love being married. So when Jesus comes and says, hey, when we get to the resurrection, there's not going to be any marriage. I'll tell you, even today, and I've been a Christian for a good number of years now, that makes me a little sad because I've gotten really used to being married. I've gotten really used to spending a lot of time with my wife, and the idea of not being able to do that for eternity makes me a little bit sad. So what gives? What's going on here? Well, let me ask you a question. According to the Bible, feel free to answer this, Why was marriage created? What's that? Yeah, Adam was all alone, right? So what did God say about Adam being alone? Yeah, he said, look at Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, if you, most of you are familiar with the first couple chapters of Genesis. God makes the heavens and the earth, it is. God makes the universe, it's. God makes the animals, the birds, the fish, they are. God makes man, and it is. Good. Everything's, God is creating, creating, creating. And over and over and over and over again, God says it's. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we get to the very first thing in God's creation that is not good. And what is it? It's Adam being alone. It was not good for him to be by himself. And what does God create to solve the problem, this thing that was not good? It's marriage, right? He creates Eve, and they are brought together. And when the two are brought together, they shall not be separated. So in other words, marriage was created to fix the very first thing in creation that was not good. Except we're not on earth anymore, are we, when Jesus is talking here? Where are we at? We're at the resurrection in heaven. See, marriage was created by God to fix something on earth that was not good. But when we are resurrected, when we are in the presence of God in heaven, is there going to be anything that will not be good? No. 1 Corinthians 15:48 and 49 says this. As the earthly man, so are those who are on earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Marriage was created to fix something that was not good on earth. And marriage takes something that wasn't good and makes it very good. And that's why we enjoy being married. And that is why it is honored and blessed by God. It is something that is, we're told in the Bible, to hold in high esteem. Marriages are to be cherished and protected and loved. Why? Because God used them to take something that wasn't good and make them good. But in heaven, there will not be the need for marriage. Why? Because there's no problems to fix in heaven. Now, does that mean that I'll never see my wife again in heaven? Absolutely not. I have an eternity to spend with my wife in heaven. The title might be a little bit different, but we don't have the problems that we once had here on earth. Remember that verse we looked at in Isaiah chapter 65 last week, verse 17, it says this, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." In other words, God says your view of the resurrection is small, just like your view of God is small. God has something much bigger, much larger, much better that awaits us. See, I can enjoy God's blessing here on earth, and I do every single day, but not have a small view of God and what he has waiting for me in eternity. Well, that seems like enough. He's crushed the Sadducees, right? He's told them they have a small view of God. They got a small view of the Bible. He answers their tricky question about the resurrection, right? There's really nothing left for Jesus to do, right? Oh, well, actually, there's one other thing. Finally, after showing the Sadducees and the crowd that their question was invalid, that their view of God was too small, that they didn't read the Bible correctly, he solves that whole pesky resurrection thing for the Sadducees as well. Look at what he does here. This is great. He just takes care of all their problems in like 10 seconds. He's like, I'm going to solve your God problem, your Bible reading problem, your resurrection problem. I'm going to take care of all of it right here for you. So look at what he does in verses 31 and 32. He says this, He says, but about the resurrection of the dead. Now that we've handled all your question and all that other stuff, let's get to the resurrection. Now about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, question for you. This might be in the margins of your Bible. Where does Jesus quote when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Where does that quote come from? What's that? You're close. It actually comes from Exodus, the very next book. Yeah, why does Jesus use this quote from the book of Exodus? He could have pulled it from anywhere. Why does he pull it from Exodus? Because, yes, it's part of the Torah, and this is what the Sadducees will listen to, right? So he quotes from Exodus 3:2, where God is speaking to who? He's speaking to Moses at the burning bush, their boy Moses. God is speaking to Moses, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, Jesus uses the very tense of the book of Exodus to prove something that the Sadducees had been struggling with for years. That God was not the God of the dead, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even at the time of Moses, were they still alive? Yes, because Jesus, quoting Exodus here, says that God said he wasn't used to be their God, he currently is their God. Go back a little bit in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. We looked at this verse before, but I think it's important. For truly I tell you, Jesus says, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. What does Jesus say there? He's saying, listen, every part of the Bible is valuable. He uses one word in the Old Testament to change, well, I don't know that he actually changed their theology, but to show them that their theology is wrong. Every letter, every word, every tense matters when we study God's word. That's why we shouldn't have a small view of God's word. Jesus points out that even the tense that God uses matters when it comes to understanding the Bible. And for years, the Sadducees had missed the truth that was right in front of them. The forefathers that the Sadducees had held in such high esteem, they weren't gone as the Sadducees had believed, but that they were alive and in God's presence even today. This is amazing stuff by Jesus. What does Jesus take, 30 seconds to answer this question? He challenges their understanding of God. He challenges their belief in the Bible. He answers their question by saying it's an invalid question because you don't understand the resurrection. And he solves their theological problems about the resurrection. Well, now that Jesus has sorted out the Sadducees, the question remains, what does this passage teach us? And we'll end with this. Well, number one, does the resurrection matter? Yeah, you better believe it does. The resurrection gives us hope, doesn't it? This life, no matter how good it's going for you or how bad it's going for you, and sometimes life is a little bit of both, isn't it? Is this life the end? Absolutely not. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in him will gain life even when they lose it. So no matter what happens in this life, no matter what challenges you face, no matter what loss you go through, this life is not the end. There is hope that awaits each and every one of us as followers of Jesus Christ. It gives us joy, doesn't it? Because we're going to go to a place that is not faulty, that is not broken, where there are things that are not good. We're going to a place that God has created and it is good, and we will be in the presence of God forever. It gives us hope for the future, doesn't it? No matter what, these promises are for us to hold. Well, what else does this passage teach us? It teaches us to have a large view of God, doesn't it? It is very easy for us to put God in a box, isn't it? To limit what he can do. Jesus says, listen, don't make that mistake. The Sadducees made that mistake, and they paid for it dearly in a very public way. Jesus takes them apart in front of the crowds at the temple. I know in my life there have been times where I have had a very small view of God. I have only seen what's in front of me instead of seeing all that he can do. Hopefully we don't make that same mistake. And the last thing that I think this passage teaches us is we've been given a lot of knowledge about who God is. Some of us, we only use the verses that we like, but we're told to use the full counsel of God's word, to understand it from cover to cover, to not have a small view of who God is and what he has done for us. So I challenge you, spend time in this book every day, every week, every month, every year, until you see God face to face. Know him and know him well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, there is so much to cover here. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at it today. We thank you for the truths that we see, the promise of the resurrection, life everlasting, and life with you. We thank you that that promise is available to each and every person who calls on the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not asked Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Savior of their lives, I pray that they would do so, that they can have life everlasting with you as a child of God. Lord, we thank you that you are a great big God, that you have shared with us who you are. Help us to know and trust in you. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.